Genesis chapter 13. All right. Let's gather together before the throne of God's grace for a moment of prayer and ask that He'll guide us through the rich pastures that He's planned for us this evening. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are the sheep of Your pasture, and we have that great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at Your right hand as our supplier, our guide, the one who protects and defends us. And Father, we all can say and should say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd, and therefore I cannot lack." I pray, Father, that we will dwell on the all-sufficiency of Your grace this evening. I pray that as we observe the life of Abraham, knowing that it was written for our instruction and our admonition on whom the ends of the ages have come, that we will delight ourselves in Your person and Your presence, that we will strengthen ourselves in Your power, that we will be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and that we'll be conformed to the character of Jesus Christ. Father, we have in the hour ahead of us opportunity to gain great insight into our present life and also to lay up treasure in heaven. So I pray that we will be attentive. I pray that we'll be clear and eager in our reception of the Word, that we will leave with a desire to take the things that we've studied and make them come alive in our lives. We realize, Father, that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, He embodied and He exemplified the principles of the written Word. He is the living Word. And it's our prayer that as Christ lives in us, the Word of God would come alive through our experience and through our lives. So, Father, we ask You to do great and mighty things because You are a mighty God. We thank You for it in advance with all trust and confidence that You will do as we have prayed. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in Genesis chapter 13, we start into a new section, and we should just review some of the things that we've seen of the life of Abraham. Remember that the record of the life of Abraham is given to us as a roadmap, if you will, of the spiritual life. Paul talks in Romans chapter 4 and verse 12 about following in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, and that's why we have the record of his life. And in his life, as it's portrayed in the book of Genesis, we have some very practical, very common, very day-to-day experiences, and we also have some very spectacular experiences. And we all have the opportunity, as we live by faith and walk by faith, to enter into these experiences to one degree or another. So just by way of review and introduction, let's see what we have noted so far in the life of Abraham and the steps that we should also be taking. First of all, we should keep in mind that the journey of the spiritual life begins when the call of God is answered by faith. Spiritual life begins when we answer the call. The call, of course, comes to us as it did to Abraham to go out to a land that we do not know of, and that call begins at the cross. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called." And Jesus in Matthew 11 and verse 28 extends that call when he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So that's the beginning of the spiritual life. That's the first step that we see of those footsteps of Abraham's faith. Secondly, the call of God is not to a place or to a practice, but to a promise. It's very important for us to understand that the call is to a promise and to a person in whom the promise is found. Hebrews 11:9, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." We see in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 28, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." And so as we began our study of the life of Abraham, we looked in the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12 and we saw the emphasis on promise. Promise after promise after promise was given to Abraham, and promise was the substance of the call. He was called to a promise, and the promise was found in a person. And that person, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul points this out in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. He talks about the seed of Abraham, and he says that that seed is Christ. The third stage, or the third phase of the experience of Abraham's faith, is that by faith in the promises, we grow up spiritually. Abraham kept trusting in the promises, and we're told in Romans chapter 4 that he did not waver, he did not stagger regarding the promises of God. He trusted in those promises, and it was by means of the trust that he had in the promises of God that he became the father of all those who believe. This is contained in Romans chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And the objective for those who are children of Abraham is to walk in that faith which our father Abraham had. So we noticed in Genesis 12, verses 4 through 8, various conditions of spiritual growth. We saw the meaning of the place names that are given. We saw the importance of advancing in our faith. We saw the necessity of entering into the land. We talked about leaving Haran, which is the dried up spiritual experience. We talked about going into the place of Shechem, which illustrates spiritual power. We saw the place of Moriah, the oak tree of Moriah, which means the place of the teacher. We saw the importance of basic teaching and fundamental teaching from the Word of God. We saw the importance of conflict because the Canaanites were in the land. All of these things are ingredients of spiritual growth. The fourth thing that we noticed is that it's inevitable, as our faith is tested, that we are going to fail. All of us at times are going to fail in our spiritual life and in our spiritual experience. Abraham was no exception. In fact, it's for this very purpose that God tests us. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 that the purpose of testing our faith is that our faith may be refined as gold which perishes though it's tried with fire. And so we find Abram being tested in Genesis chapter 12 verses 9 through 20, and we find that that test comes in the form of a famine in the land. Now, he was called to the land, and while the call was to a promise and a person, not a place, the land embodies the boundaries which God set for the spiritual life of Abraham. Under testing, he departs from the land and departs from the place of blessing, and he goes down to Egypt. And Egypt is, of course, a picture of the world. It's always a picture of human self-sufficiency and independence from God. It's always a picture, when it relates to the people of God, of attempting to find sustenance and supply from the world rather than from God. So Abraham goes down into Egypt, and of course we saw the story of how Sarah ends up in the harem of Pharaoh. We found that Abram has false prosperity in the gifts that Pharaoh gives to him, and yet there's nothing but emptiness and self-induced misery for Abram while Sarah's in the harem. Finally, we saw that Pharaoh then rebukes Abram, and so we have the ultimate insult. We have a believer, a prophet, a man of God, being rebuked by an unbeliever. So this is the sad experience of the believer in failure, and we saw the principles of divine discipline, and we saw the three areas of divine discipline in our study of Hebrews last time. We saw that the motive of discipline is always God's love. The purpose behind discipline is always correction to bring us back into the place of blessing. So even in disobedience, the grace of God works in our behalf. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. And divine discipline always has a good purpose. When we as believers find ourselves in miserable circumstances resulting from bad decisions on our part, when we find ourselves under severe discipline from God, we need to remember that the motive behind it is His love for us and His concern that our lives be conformed to the character of Christ. We now see the working of God even through those failures as we begin to recognize the recovery of Abram from this disobedience. Now, I'm going to give you seven things as we move through the first few verses of the 13th chapter. Actually, we can find seven things just in the first four verses about sin and recovery from sin and rebellion. The first thing that we want to take note of goes back a little bit into the 12th chapter, and that is the principle that there is always spiritual destruction in disobedience and rebellion. When we sin against God, there is always going to be, from disobedience, There's always going to be destruction. And this destruction is primarily of a spiritual nature. It can have a lot of effects. It can affect a family. None of us live in a vacuum. All of us affect others by the things that we do. As Paul says, none of us lives to ourselves, none of us die to ourselves, and what we do affects others. So there are a lot of manifestations, there are a lot of evidences that come from the disobedience and destruction in a believer's life. But the primary thing we're concerned with is the destruction that takes place within the soul of the believer. Sin and rebellion against God is extremely destructive, and you'll remember that we saw this, at least the evidences of it in Abram. He's a man of integrity, he's a man of honor, he's a man of truth, and yet in the 11th verse of the 12th chapter we find that it comes to pass when he is close to entering into Egypt, he began to plot with Sarah his wife, or Sarai as she's called here. He has concern over the fact that she's a beautiful woman, and therefore the men of Egypt are going to report her to Pharaoh, and all of these things, and so he hatches a plot by which they're going to lie and say that she's his sister. And in the end, the very things that he fears come upon him, which always happens when the believer is out of line. When we step out of bounds in God's plan, the things that we fear inevitably will come upon us. This is exactly the experience of Job when he declares in the 3rd chapter of Job, "That which I greatly feared has come upon me." So we recognize the spiritual destructiveness, and I want to just give you five things concerning spiritual destruction and a few points to, or a few passages to go along with it. First of all, this destructiveness takes the effect of the hardening of the heart. This destructiveness is in the effect of the hardening of the heart. The Bible has a lot to say about the hardening of the heart, and it's not talking about the physical muscle pumping blood. It's talking about the condition of the soul and really what's happening in the throne room of the soul, which is the human will. The human will is the throne of the soul. Remember that at creation and shortly after creation, at least in the first 10 chapters of the book of Genesis, we have four divine institutions given to man. And the first of those institutions is the institution of self-determination or volition. God made man a thinking creature. God made man a free moral agent. Now, we use the term free. I use it rather loosely because we're not really free to a full extent. We are free to obey God and therefore to be free from sin, or we're free to choose to sin and become a slave of sin. We can be a slave of God or a slave of sin, but that's the only freedom that we have. So we have to use that term advisedly. But God established volition, the power to choose within man, and that is not only a tremendous provision and potential, it's also a tremendous power. It is a system of authority within the human soul, and therefore volition is best illustrated by a throne in the soul. And the question is, who's on the throne? Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." In other words, get off the throne in your own life and let Jesus Christ take his rightful place. The second institution is the institution of marriage. Marriage was instituted before the fall. Marriage is of divine origin, and marriage will exist in eternity. Right?
No.
Yes, it will. Isn't it interesting? This is something Pastor Chikoya pointed out to me that I had never noticed. The Bible begins and ends with marriage. Isn't that fascinating? In the first chapter of the Bible, we have the marriage of the man and the woman. In the last chapter of the Bible, we have the marriage of Christ and the church. So there will be marriage, but it will be a marriage of a much higher and a much greater form, and I might add, much more enjoyable form than anything we've ever known on this earth. But it just reminds us, I'm not knocking it, I think it's a fabulous institution, but I know one thing, whatever joys there are in marriage here, there's going to be much, much greater in eternity with Jesus Christ. Then we have the institution of family. And finally, in the 10th chapter, we have the institution of the nation. But I want you to notice that in each of these areas, the institution is established for the purpose of God delegating to man authority. Some of God's own authority is handed to man. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13 that there is no bona fide authority on this earth but such as is given by God. All true authority originates from God, and it originates primarily in these four areas. So we have the ability to choose, and when we choose to rebel against God, the effect is the hardening of the heart, and that affects the throne of the soul. It hardens the position of the person who's rebelling against God. Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 8, as well as verse 15, are the verses for the hardening of the heart. Now, why is this the condition? Why is this the effect? The reason is because the essence of sin is unbelief. How do we define sin? We best define sin as the Bible defines sin. The Bible defines sin as unbelief. John chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, He will convict them of sin because they believe not on Me. And all sin in the human race is the consequence of unbelief. Unbelief is the root of every sin that's ever been committed in the human race. Sin begins with unbelief in the garden, and it continues by unbelief through the human race. Both sin and evil have a corrupting effect. We know this from Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8. We're told that if we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. The word that's used there, and translated corruption, is a word that means decay. It means decomposition. It means degeneration. It's a very graphic term of the corrupting influence of sin in the believer's life. When we choose to disobey God, when we choose to act contrary to the will of God, then immediately that hardening begins, and with the hardening, it's almost like there's a shell built around the outside against God, but what's going on the inside? Corruption, decomposition, degeneration. This is the effect of sin in the believer's life. This begins a process of spiritual destruction, which is mentioned in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. And I'm not going to go through that whole process, except to say that in that passage in Ephesians 4, 17 to 19, we have seven cycles that the person will go through. Each cycle becomes bigger and more destructive until finally the person literally destroys themselves. They self-destruct through their own rebellion. This results in what John calls in 1 John 5:16, the sin unto death. But it begins with simple carnality. This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you, believer, walk no longer as the heathen, as the pagans walk, in the futility of their mind. Carnality produces a futility, or as the Greek says, a vacuum, because the minute we begin to live for self, we create a condition within our soul that we cannot satisfy. We have made ourselves God. We have become the supplier, and we can't supply what we need. So the condition of futility develops, and then, of course, as a result of futility, the person moves into the hardening of the heart, the blinding of the eyes, and the seven conditions that are listed there as you go through. He is sooner or later alienated from the life of God, and this is the loss of abundance of life. The person enters into greater and greater spiritual blindness. The sixth phase is that it talks about betraying themselves over to the world, to sensuality. And then finally, the last condition is that they pursue all uncleanness with greediness. And this actually, from the original language, means that they become totally insatiable and implacable in their souls. And this is the final stage before they are removed from the face of this earth. So it's a very, very clear picture of the destructive, degenerating, and decomposing condition that's produced within the spiritual life of the believer. I want to take time to go through all of those things, but I just wanted to call attention to the fact that there is a destructiveness that sets in immediately when the believer steps outside the plan of God. The end result is also identified in Scripture in Hebrews 10:38 and Galatians 5:1-5 as a spiritual retreat, regression, going backwards, reverting, whatever you want to call it, backsliding. But it's a term that illustrates the end results of that destructive power, destructive nature of rebellion in the believer's life. This Abram went through. And I bring this to your attention just to establish with these verses and the illustrations that go along with it the destructiveness of what happened to him, because this is an illustration of our life. The life of Abram is a blueprint, it's a roadmap of what believers can expect along the way. And if we go in disobedience as he went into disobedience, we can expect the same thing. And the reason that God disciplines us is because he loves us, he knows the destructiveness of it, and his desire is to turn us back before too much damage is done. Now that leads us to the beginning of the 13th chapter and the second point that I want to make tonight. God in his grace has provided a way of spiritual recovery when we fall. When we as believers step out of line, when we choose to rebel, when we enter into some area of sin, God has provided a way of recovery. It is a literal spiritual healing that takes place because we are actually wounding ourselves. We are destroying ourselves spiritually. And therefore, there's a need for a way of recovery and a way of healing. I want you to notice as we begin into the 13th chapter, then Abram went up from Egypt. Now, this is very important, and I want you to follow along tonight because I'll probably say a couple of things tonight that you may not have heard before, and when you first hear it, it may kind of shock you. I want you to follow the format of what we have in the first four verses because you'll find that it's consistent with the rest of Scripture. Abram went up from Egypt. You'll remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 and verse 18 when he said, I will arise and go to my father. Well, Abram is the prodigal son of the Old Testament. And he is the living example of which Jesus' story and the parable of the prodigal son, I personally don't think it's a parable, I think it's a true story. But that's where the story actually originates as far as the Old Testament is concerned. I want to make a statement here. And it's one that we must understand. Without correction, all confession is a pretense. Without correction, all confession is a pretense and hypocrisy. Notice that Abram goes up out of Egypt. Now, we're going to see his confession, but it doesn't come until he's out of Egypt. You'll notice that the prodigal son, as he went back to his father, said, I will get up and go to my father, and then I will say to him. His confession didn't come in the pig pen. So without correction, confession is a pretense. Passage, write it down and check me out on this. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Jesus said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now we have to ask the question, why in the Jewish system did people even bring a gift to the altar? Why did they bring an offering? The offering always had something to do with sin in their life. And the purpose of the offering was to establish or restore fellowship with God. And here Jesus Christ is saying, if you're coming to establish fellowship with God, and then you realize that your brother has something against you, which probably means that you have sinned against him in some way and offended him in some way, Jesus said, forget your confession, get right first, and then come and confess. So there's a consistency there. James 5:16 says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. This doesn't mean that we're supposed to stand up and start telling everyone all the evil things that we've done. But what it does mean is, if I've offended Vince, I need to make things right with Vince before I can go to God and say, well, forget Vince, who cares about him? I'll go confess it to God, everything will be fine, and things are hunky-dory. This passage teaches, as well as many other passages, that without correction, confession is a farce. It's a pretense and it's hypocrisy. Forgive us as we forgive others. Another passage that brings that same principle in, and I'll show you some more as we move along when we get to his confession. See, this is a thing that I think has been lacking in many of our lives and in much of our understanding as far as like-minded people who pursue the study of the Word of God categorically and so forth, is that this idea has come in, well, if I sin, I'll just confess it, no big deal.
Gene, would that mean that our prayer lives would be negated?
Yeah. Until we resolve the problem. puts a great responsibility on us, doesn't it?
And others.
Yes. And I think it explains why, when things like this happen, and I'm sure all of you have seen the things that I've seen as I've come along through the spiritual life, and you see people who fall out in a church, and they end up hating each other, and if you watch their lives, they refuse to resolve the issue, they refuse to be gracious to one another, they separate, they go their separate ways, but they do it in anger and bitterness, and you watch their lives from that point forward, and I've seen it happen, and I've seen their lives just crumble and crumble and crumble, and everything goes miserable from that point on. Why? They're unwilling to deal with things the way the Bible says they're supposed to be dealt with. Make it right with your brother.
Is that just referring to the believer, or is that the unbeliever's fault?
Well, this,
when it says brother.
Well, it could be an unbeliever. I mean, even as a believer, I can sin in such a way that I offend an unsaved person.
In that little verse, without making any excuses... That little verse that says, which I believe is a great deal of understanding, God, accepting the fact that none of us are perfect, so mm-hmm. we can't really look upon each other as perfect creatures. When he says, live in harmony as best you can,
mm-hmm.
isn't that kind of leaving the door ajar a bit so that the natural man is not going down the gurgler? You know
what, I mean? What it's saying, Vince, is simply this. Let's say that I have sinned against you. Let's say I've offended you, and I come to you and I say, look, Vince, I'm really sorry for what I've done. And you say, well, I don't think you're sorry enough, so I'm not going to forgive you. I've done what I can do.
Yeah.
I have no further responsibility. I've tried to establish peace, and this is where Paul says, as much as is within you, be at peace with all men. If I've tried to do what I can do to resolve the problem and there's an unwillingness on your part, then it's no longer a burden on me. I will have fulfilled the responsibility that I have. Okay? While restoration is immediate, that is restoration to God, when confession takes place, recovery takes time. Because of this destructive process that is so devastating in the soul, it takes time to recover. How long does it take? Depends on how long we've been out of line, depends on how damaging the things that we've done while we were out of line, but it's still going to take a certain amount of time. It took time for the prodigal son to go from the pig pen back home. It took time for Abram to go from Egypt back where he belonged. And I just want to illustrate that. It's one passage I think we should look at. We've seen it before, but let's just go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James, pretty much throughout the entire book, is dealing with a problem of double-mindedness. And double-mindedness is a hypocritical attitude in approaching the things of God. It's a superficial desire to live on the surface what looks like a spiritual life while at the same time doing whatever you want to do. And he tells us that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and he's going to bring the double-minded man up in this passage. Now he tells us in the fifth verse... Actually, he accuses them in verse 4 of being spiritual adulteresses because of their unfaithfulness to God in so many areas. And then he says in verse 5, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? In other words, God said to the people at the very beginning of the call of Moses, I am a jealous God. When I call you, when I plan a work for you, I am jealous over you. You're my possession. You belong to me. I won't have you being used and handled by everything in the world. You're mine. And I have a jealousy for your life. So James here is talking about the fact that the Spirit of God who indwells us has a jealousy for our life. In light of that, and in light of our disobedience, which he addresses in verse 4, he says in verse 6, but he gives greater grace. Now please keep in mind the context. The context here is to people who are called spiritual adulteresses in their disobedience and in their hypocrisy. And he says he gives greater grace. They have grace. Everything that's supplied in the person of Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. What can God do for the believer after he's already done everything? Well, he can do one more thing that is grace upon grace, and that is when that child of God willingly and rebelliously goes away from God, he can provide for him a way of recovery. And that's exactly what he begins to develop now in verses 7 through 10. I want you to just notice 7 steps back home. 7 steps of spiritual recovery. The first step is unconditional surrender. Therefore, submit to God. If a person has been rebellious against God, the first thing they have to do in coming back is they've got to start with surrender. Unconditional surrender. The second step is a steadfast resistance against the very things that led them astray. Resist the devil. In what way? In the very way that he has taken hold of my life. Steadfast resistance against the devil in whatever form he has used to lead me astray. And then the third step is sustained fellowship. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. In other words, we have to sustain fellowship day by day by day. We have to make sure that we stay in fellowship. We have to make sure that fellowship with God and being in His presence and living in His power is the most important thing in our daily life. The fourth step is complete cleansing. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify." It's not enough for us to just cleanse what we've done. We have to cleanse how we think about it. This is comprehensive cleansing. Cleanse your hands. That means correct the actions that you've produced. But purify your hearts. Because before we ever do something, we think about it. There's a thought process that leads us to do what we do. He's going back beyond the fruit to the root of the problem. The whole concept of the renewing of the mind. There has to be a complete cleansing. And in fact, the fifth point is the renewing of the mind. Cleanse your hearts. Here's the phrase, you double-minded. In other words, you need the renewing of the mind. And the renewing of the mind is when we take the Word of God and we make it our thinking. The renewing of the mind takes what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 2:16 the mind of Christ and gives us God's perspective on life, divine viewpoint about life. So we have to have, along with this process, an increased, intensified study of the Word of God. When we have erred or wandered or rebelled, that's a time that we need to saturate ourselves with the Word of God. Because it has a cleansing effect, it has a washing effect, and we really need, if we fell into something that was just really horribly polluted and probably filled with all kinds of disease, we probably wouldn't be able to scrub enough. What we need to do when we have been spiritually polluted is scrub ourselves as with a bristle brush with the Word of God. And that comes from just really intensive study and saturating the soul with the Word of God. The fifth step then, now that is the fifth step. Sixth step is divine viewpoint that comes from the renewing of the mind. Notice that he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Then, verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into gloom. Now, why would God command us to turn laughter and joy into gloom? Well, it's talking about the divine viewpoint that now looks at where we've been and what we've done through God's eyes. Why do we go the way we go? Because we think it's going to give us joy, it's going to give us happiness. We laugh like the prodigal walking down the road with our sack of treasures over our back. We're free, we're going to do things our way. We're just filled with all kinds of the joy of life. And it says, now you've seen where it leads. Change your attitude by the study of the Word of God so that you look at that path you took and instead of laughing, you weep over the things that brought you joy. Divine viewpoint. See life through God's eyes. And this will lead us to the point of completed recovery, which we find in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Here's what's happened. Essentially, what we've seen is this. The path of the spiritual life is onward and upward. At some point, we step aside, and we start instead the downward path. That's the path of the prodigal. Now, when we end up down here in the pig pen with the swine, we have to come to our senses. Abram had to come to his senses. He was in the pig pen in Egypt. He was living a pig pen experience. And he had to say in his mind, just as it tells us here, submit to God. He had to say, I will get up and return to my Father. All right? He had to follow that long path, and he had to go through all of these stages to one degree or another as he's working his way back. And when he finally gets back, where is he? He is in the presence of the Lord. The Lord is right where he left him. You know the old story about people feeling like God is no longer near? Illustrated by the man and his wife driving down the road, and they saw this young couple go by with their heads this close together. And she says, Henry, I remember when you used to sit that close to me. And Henry looked over at her from behind the steering wheel and said, I'm not the one that moved. God doesn't move. He's right where we left him. And he's waiting right where we left him. And that's going to become a very important point as we move on in Abram's recovery. Because where are you going to get back into his presence? Well, we'll see in just a few moments. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Why? Because you have backtracked. You have retraced your steps. You were out of line coming down. You're recovering coming back. And you've backtracked and you find the Lord right there where you left him. You enter into his presence and you humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. You remember when Jonah was commanded to go to the people of Nineveh and he fled to Tarshish. And there's a very interesting statement there. Jonah rose up and fled from the presence of the Lord. Now we know from the Psalm of David in Psalm 139, there is no place that we can flee from God's presence because he's omnipotent. But the sense of God's presence is used not only in the sense of his omnipresence, he is all places, it's also used in the sense of being in fellowship with him. And when we get back into that place of not only being restored to fellowship, but recovered from the damage, now we're in a position to pick up and move on in the spiritual life. So these are the steps that James recommends, and these are the steps that we see Abram taking. So God in his grace has provided a way of recovery for the believer. It is not always easy. As a matter of fact, sometimes it can be very, very difficult. I'd recommend that you reflect a little bit on the life of David and the sin of David and the steps of recovery that David had to make. You'll find that it parallels what James has given us right here. But that brings us to the third thing we note in the recovery of Abram. And that is that a faith response to God's discipline always leaves us richer. I want you to get this principle because it's very important. When you're under divine discipline, it can seem like you've lost everything, but you will always come out of it richer if you respond to his discipline by faith. Notice that Abram went up from the land of Egypt. He and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him. We're going to find that Lot plays a significant role in just a few verses. To the south, and Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. Now, Romans 8:28 is illustrated here in the fact that God does cause all things to work together for good, and Abram comes up out of Egypt richer than he went down. Now, while he's in Egypt, while he's in disobedience, Pharaoh's showering all these gifts on him, they are not true riches. It is pseudo-prosperity. Why? Because he can't enjoy it. What is it that makes a treasure a treasure? You can have a beautiful mansion, you can have a Rolls Royce, you can have a big bank account, and you're in an iron lung. What good does it do you? No good at all. Because you can't enjoy it. You can't appreciate it. And the believer out of fellowship, no matter what he has, he can't really enjoy it because there's the vacuum in the soul that's insatiable. Nothing satisfies it. Nothing fulfills it. But now, as a part of God's plan in working all things together for good, on the road of recovery, the very things that were false prosperity in Egypt while he's out of line become blessings that God designed for him in recovery. It's not a matter of what you have, it's a matter of why you have it and how you get it. True wealth cannot be found just in external material things. True wealth is found in the condition of soul that has the capacity to appreciate what God has given. I hope that makes sense to you. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11 says, "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And we see the peaceable fruit of righteousness being produced in Abram's life, and he is actually being equipped by his own disobedience and by God's discipline for future victory. The lessons that he learns out of his own disobedience will become the basis for his victory in the future. And we're going to see it very shortly. We'll actually see it next week, but it comes up later on in this chapter. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you've come down this path to the pig pen and your heart is set on a return to God, how great is your treasure? How great is your treasure? And that road that you followed on the way down, which was a road of cursing, which was a road of destructiveness, which was a road of corruption, on the way back up, it becomes the pathway to blessing and treasure. These are very important principles. The fourth thing that I see in the passage is that spiritual recovery is a return to the point of departure. This goes back to what we were saying earlier in James. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Well, when are you fully in the presence of the Lord? He restores us to fellowship. He forgives us our sins immediately. But the recovery process is not yet complete. And at any point along the line, if we decide that the recovery process is too tough, we're going to fall short of the grace of God. We're going to fail the grace of God. And that is the one thing we're commanded to fear in our spiritual lives, to fall short of the grace of God. Question?
Can I say that fourth point again, please?
Fourth point, yes. Spiritual recovery is a return to the point of departure. Notice that we see in verse 3, he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel. Now, we've seen Bethel before. That's where he was when the famine hit. That's where he was when he was in fellowship with God. That's where he built an altar, and he was living in communion with the Lord. And then under testing, he left the place of blessing, and that was where the Lord was waiting for him. Where does he go? He doesn't go someplace else. He goes back to Bethel, and I want you to notice the emphasis that the Scripture puts on it, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. And it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, between Bethel and Ai. And all of those geographic descriptions are given earlier in the passage. That's where Abram was in the place of blessing. Remember that we're told back in the 8th verse, he moved from there. This is chapter 12 and verse 8. He moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. So this is the place of fellowship. In departing from Bethel, Abram departed from the plan and the purpose of God. That was the point of departure. Now here's an important thing for us to understand. God doesn't change his plan just because of our failure. Abram departed from the plan of God, but God didn't change the plan. When you and I as believers choose to rebel against the will of God in our life or the plan of God in our life, that doesn't mean that he's going to say, "Oh my, what do I do now? Well, I better revamp my plan." No, his plan remains the same. And he'll wait for us to come back to the very place of departure. Romans 11:29 reminds us that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, why do I emphasize this? And please keep in mind that when I say returning to the place, I'm not talking about a geographic location. Now, it was a geographic location here, and that may be involved even in our lives, but that's not the primary thing. The call is to a promise and a person. The promise is only found in the person, and the person is Jesus Christ. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When sin and rebellion interferes with our spiritual life and our service, it's a wise thing to go back where you left off. Why do I say this? Each one of you have a spiritual gift. That spiritual gift helps define the plan of God for your life. I don't think near enough emphasis is placed on believers knowing and being involved in the exercise of their spiritual gift. Because that spiritual gift tells me why I'm here. It tells me what I'm to do. Now, if you get out of line with God, your exercise of that spiritual gift, your effective service in that spiritual gift ends. It stops. But God's plan for you doesn't change. He sovereignly bestowed that gift on you at the moment of salvation. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 18, that the giving of the spiritual gift is the sovereign bestowal of God at the moment of salvation. Now God, who gives the gift, knows everything about our life and from the beginning. He knows everything we'll ever have. He knows every pitfall we'll ever fall into. And He has perfectly matched us and the gift that He gives us. Much as we may not think so in the beginning. My prayer the day I became a Christian was, God, I'll do anything you want me to do, just don't make me a pastor. That which I greatly feared had come upon me. It was too late. And yet I didn't realize how perfectly that gift was going to be matched to me and everything that's happened to me in life. And I've had, even just recently in the last few months, things that my eyes have been open to. Even while we were over in Zambia, I saw in a new light things that happened even as a child growing up, and I could see how God had planned and prepared those things for what I was doing right there in Zambia. The gifts, the calling, the plan, and the purpose of God matches us. And it's only in the exercise of the gift and the plan of God, the fulfilling of His will in our life, that we become what He designed us to be. You know, I'm convinced that every person has within them, deep down inside, the ideal of what they ought to be and what God intends them to be. I believe that God plants not only in the consciousness of men an awareness of Himself and His own existence, but also that desire to be what God intended us to be. There's only one place we'll ever do it, and that is in the service that God designed us for. And so we have to come back to the place we departed from. If I, as a pastor, step out of line, I could end up tomorrow, next week, next month, a skid row bum. I could be laying out there with my jug of wine and in dirty rags, and there I am. Now, there I am in the pig pen. Okay? If I go through the process of James, where do I have to come back to? This is where man's thinking and God's thinking are in complete opposition. Man's thinking says, oh well, the one thing you'll never be able to do again is be a pastor. God says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, and until I get back to where I left off, I am never going to completely fulfill the plan of God, and I will never be fulfilled as a person. You see this in Zechariah chapter 3 with the high priest Joshua. Joshua had apparently committed some really terrible sin, probably a sin in violation of morality in a very, very grievous way. The attitude of the people was he was no longer fit to be high priest. God said the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He cleansed him. He put a fresh robe on him. He put a clean turban on his head. He said, you are the man that I've chosen. Get back to the place that you left from. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. God rebukes the church at Ephesus because they had left their first love. And what does He tell them to do? He said, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Go back where you left off. Go back to the point of departure. What about Moses? Moses tried to deliver Israel in his own strength in Exodus chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. You remember the story of how he went out to visit his brethren, and he found a taskmaster beating one of them. So he looked this way, and he looked that way, and he took the guy and snapped his neck and buried him in the sand. Or clouted him with a big fist, or whatever he did. The next day he goes out to visit his brethren, and he finds two men fighting one another. And he says, don't fight one another, you're brethren. And they said, what are you going to do, kill us like you did the guy yesterday? He tried to do God's will, but he tried to do it in his own strength. And as a result, he went off to the backside of the desert. He got his BS degree, backside of the desert degree. God comes to him and calls him, and for 40 years he's been in remedial training. For 40 years, believe it or not, he's been on this path right here for 40 years. And where does God tell him to go? He doesn't come to him and say, "Now, Moses, you know I had a great plan for you, but I hate to tell you, you've really muffed it. I've had to change my plan for you because you just didn't measure up." He says, "I am going to send you to Egypt." That's what he tells him in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 10. "Now, therefore, go down." And Moses starts coming up with all kinds of excuses, and God said, "I'm not interested in listening to your excuses. I've called you. I designed you. This is a perfect plan for you. Go down. Go back to the place that you departed from." The Bible tells us that we're to flee from sin, but we're not supposed to flee from the place of departure, and oftentimes that is the hardest place to go back to. It may be going back into a family that's been terribly hurt. It may be going back to a church that's been terribly hurt. It may be going back to friends that have been terribly hurt, or it may be going back to a workplace where there's embarrassment involved. God says, go back to the place where you departed. Now, as far as people are involved, going back to the principle we saw earlier, you may go back and try to make whatever restitution or whatever needs to be done as far as people, and they may totally reject you. You've done what you can do. That's all you can do. Go back and pick up and move on. The fifth principle I want to give you, and we're going to have to stop with this because our time's up. Very important principle: the spiritual life is always frontline duty. The spiritual life is always frontline duty. Notice that it says he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. And Bethel in the Hebrew signifies fellowship with God. Ai in the Hebrew signifies carnality and the attack of the enemy. So here he is living between Bethel and Ai. He's living in the place of decision. He's living on the battlefield, and he's going to have to make decisions daily. And each one of us lives on that battlefield called the battlefield of decision. The place where choices must be made, the place where we're accountable for the choices that we make, and every choice has a consequence, and we have to live with the consequences of the choices that we make. It's frontline duty. And we're going to look at that one, and then we'll notice the next couple of principles that come out of this. The sixth principle is that genuine confession follows correction. We'll see that one coming up. And the seventh is complete spiritual recovery prepares us for future victory and blessing in God's plan and purpose. And that's seven principles out of four verses in the 13th chapter. But I think they're very powerful, practical, useful things for us to keep in mind. Okay, let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll deal with any questions that may have come up. Father, we are thankful for your grace. We ask you to bless the things that we've seen this evening. I pray that any inadequacy, any failure on my part to communicate, to explain properly, will be overcome by God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect teacher. I pray that he will work in the souls of each and every one who is here, that he will mold us and use us as vessels of honor for the glory of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.